and the book of Emmanuel. Now, just in case you want to know, for the, between now and next week when we conclude here today, you want to spend next week, you want to read chapters of the book of Isaiah. If you want to know where we're headed, the book of Emmanuel, called that by the Jews, by the way, starts in the 7th chapter in the first verse of Isaiah, and we'll go through the 6th verse of the 12th chapter. And that those particular passages are called by the Jews the book of Emmanuel, because you can't escape the fact that it's Emmanuel that's being talked about. So that's what we're going to talk about next week, but we're going to see what got it to the point to where the book of Emmanuel takes on such great significance, okay? So just sort of bear with me. We're going to have some fun. I love doing this stuff because it's out of the norm. Gee, imagine that. I have shared with you guys so many times in the past, and I mean this with every fiber of my being. You cannot look at the scripture, any page, and not find the Lord Jesus Christ there. You just can't do it. In the whole of the book, it is written me. That means the whole of the book is written about him. It's as simple as that. And when you understand that, all of these strange things that are going on, that are happening in there, there's all a purpose for them, because they're setting something up about what the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately would do. Of course, they didn't know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. We do, but they would have known him as the Messiah. And so we're going to look at some of this stuff and get this idea. So bear with me a little bit as we have a little bit of fun. Hopefully cause you to look at this in a different light. Some of these passages that are really cool, but maybe you never got to see them in light of what it means for the Christmas story. Amen? So let me pray and get my brain settled down here and sort of engaged to where we're headed. Father, we just thank you for this morning, Lord, already for the worship, to see your work, Lord, in Mozambique with Luke and Kristen, and to be able to be a part of that. We've got Steph here, Lord, as she gets ready to head out. And once again, we get to pray for someone that you have sent from our fellowship to minister in the same country of Mozambique. And Lord, as you are excited about the world and the message that Christmas brings, Lord, we are excited to be a part of taking that message. It comes through talking Bibles for those that cannot read. It comes through ministering to those that are sick and those that are hurting and those that are having trouble in life as far as medical outreach and those kinds of things, with what you're doing with Steph and later Sherry and Maforga and all of these things, Lord. You see, if it wasn't for Christmas, then all of these things would just be mankind doing something else that really ultimately doesn't change anything. But Lord, these people are not just doing these things. The message is the hope of the world, as we've already stated. And Lord, and hope is only one thing, because it's a person, and that person is you. And so as we look at these passages that seem a little sort of set off and sort of unimportant, maybe insignificant to us today, great stories to tell, but they don't seem to have a lot to do with what we're doing today, we pray, Lord, that you would challenge us, that you would change us to see that everything that you did, everything, was pointing to not only the entrance of our Savior into this world, Lord, but his return to rule this world. So God, open our eyes to see these wonderful things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so every year we go over this, and we're, as believers and, you know, those that hold the truth of the Bible, we always talk about not getting caught up in the season. It's a wonderful time of season. I mean, it is the most wonderful time of the year. When Marie and I were raising our kids, that was when they went back to school after summertime. Right? You remember that commercial, that guy, and in summertime he'd be singing that song, and he'd be going down buying all their school supplies, and he's singing, and he jumps up on the shopping cart basket, and he's, it's the most. That's the way it used to be for us. But ultimately what we're talking about is not our children's return to school, but it is about this season. But what we don't want to do is get wrapped around the festivities of the season. It's all wonderful to do these things. There's nothing wrong with it, as long as we don't lose sight of the reason, as we say, for the season. And it is none other than, again, and I'm going to say this repeatedly so that you catch where I'm headed with this. It's the entrance of the Messiah into this world is first time to set up his return to this world at his second coming. That's what this is about. And so we're really not, as believers, we get that. A lot of the world doesn't. It's just a time of celebration. I mean, after all, you got to take Christ out of it anymore, because it really isn't about Christ and blah, blah, blah. And it's just, what a bunch of nonsense. OK, Okay. Now, I've shared with you before. This was brought up the other night. And I know things have changed, but just a little thing I'm not sure. Maybe some of us don't know. Remember that where you see sometimes where they do the Xmas? You know, and I, like you, was raised to think that's terrible. They're taking Christ out. But you have to remember where that originated. You see, what we would call the X is Xi in the Greek language, and it was the first letter of Christ's name, Christos. So that was that abbreviation that they did. It wasn't leaving him out at all. Okay? It was saying Christos mas. In other words, it was the idea of that he was in there. Now, granted, people have taken that and used that to take Christ out of Christmas. But remember, its origin is not the case. That X stood for Christos. And that's why, I just felt like it was important for you to do it. Sadly, now most people that do that today want to take him out of it. So, but just so you know, don't get overly carried away with that. If you see that, don't let it boggle your mind, because we already know the world doesn't want him here. Didn't want him the first time he came, did it? Pushed him out into a stable, for goodness sake. Not much has changed, has it? No, not to me. So anyway, so we get all of this stuff. So really, why did Christ come? Now, we go every year, and I try to come up with, and all pastors try to come up with, and it's a challenge, all of the different reasons why Christ came and what this time of year means to us. I mean, we understand that the reason that Jesus came, he would tell us, whoa, I went out there, did I? Okay, never mind. I thought maybe it's just me. Moving right along. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, look, I have come in the Father's name. He came to show us who the Father is. Now, we understand the concept of salvation. We're all sitting in here, and if you have a relationship with Christ, your future is guaranteed, not because of anything you have done, will do, or will ever do. It's secured because of who he is. So we get that, all right? So we don't need to keep coming back to that. But there were other reasons that Jesus came. He came in the Father's name. He came to reveal to us who God was. Remember, Philip said, Lord, just show us the Father. Do you remember Jesus' reply? Dude. Well, he didn't say dude. He said, Philip. Philip, don't you understand if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see, I am. If you want to understand the Father, understand who Jesus is. But he also told us, not only did he come to reveal the Father to us, but he came to do the Father's will. What is the Father's will? Well, fulfill everything that had been written about him in the Old Testament, as Kenny mentioned. Everything that was in that past that was pointing us forward to the coming of the Messiah into this earth, which we celebrate, of course, as Christmas, again, had a bigger and a broader portrait painted for us, because it was talking about his return to take the kingdom. He also told us that he came to bring sight to the blind, to help those who spiritually could not understand nor see the truth. Terry talked about this a little bit ago. You and I being the light. He is the light of the world. Jesus didn't say, I'm like a light. He said, I am the light of the world. And then he called us, and you are the light of the world, because he reflects in us. We're like the moon. The moon has no light of its own. It simply reflects the light of the sun. That's what you and I are to be. That's the light that was in us, that we let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works. And the reason we want them to see that is because good works are Jesus. We want them to see him in us. We also know that he said that he'd come to bring life, but not just any life, life abundantly. Life that is above the ho-hum of this world, no matter what it throws at you. Because this life is temporary. We're all just passing through here. You may have a great life for 70 years. You may have a really tough life. Either way, you're moving on. And that's where our focus needs to be. And Jesus said, that's the life that I'm promising to you. Abundant life. Life that is able to live above the circumstances, regardless of how bad or how good they may be. Of course, he also said he came to proclaim the truth. Not a truth, the truth. He would say that of himself, right? How many times do we say this? I am not a way, I am the way. I am not a light, I am the light. So he is all of these things. This is why he came. And of course, he warned us also that, and speaking especially to the religious of his day, because they were accusing him of abolishing or destroying the law. And he said, no. Don't think for a second that I came to abolish the law or destroy the law. That's not why I came. I came to fulfill the law. That's why the law is no longer significant. It's been fulfilled. The only person to ever do that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Ten Commandments, the law, the reason they were given to us is to show us that we could not keep it. That was its purpose. Paul told us it was a teacher. That's what he said in Galatians. The law was your tutor. What was it teaching us? That we can't keep it. That's what it was telling us. We can't keep the law of God. And if we can't keep the law of God, then we can't enter his presence. But God said, I've got that all taken care of. I will become flesh, fulfill the law, lay the law aside. And if you'll just believe me, because of me, the law will be set aside and you will enter into my presence through grace. That's what Christ came to do for us. This is what religion often misses. You see? And then he said he also came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, we look at that and we say that is applying to those who, of course, didn't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And that is true. But that's not what he was actually saying. There is a part to it that is that. He was speaking to Jews. He said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. He said, I was sent to the lost house of Israel. That was the reason that he came. He came, and we're the beneficiaries of this. Paul would develop this whole thing. Oh my gosh, we could go on and on about all of this stuff. This is stunning. But salvation, you must understand, is of the Jews. Why? Because it's who Messiah came through. Doesn't make them better than anyone else. Doesn't make them more important. It just means that they were the ones that God brought our salvation through. This is why we're going to head back in here. And so we have to keep this in mind. I had asked Kenny a few days ago if we could specifically sing that song, O Come, Emmanuel, because it's right in the heart of what it is that we're going to be looking at here in just a few seconds, or a few minutes. Seconds. That probably won't work. But because, you see, many of our Christmas carols, as we call them, have lost sight of all this. They've lost sight of the significance of Israel in God's plan of redemption. And for generations, nobody had a problem with this. They understood that we, because of what God was doing in Israel, that we were going to be the beneficiaries of that, that we were going to receive this. And people, for the most part, didn't have a problem with it. Now, I've always been those that have had a problem. And so the early songs, oftentimes written about Christmas, contain this idea. I mean, there's a reason that this song specifically says, O come, Emmanuel. And then what does it say? And ransom captive Israel. Why is that important? Because for him to do this, he had to come the first time to redeem them, which opened the door for him to return to set them free. And that's the period of time we find ourselves living in to this day. That's why they're so significant. This concept of the remnant. All right? Now, as we jump into the passage here, let me just tell you, if you're familiar at all with looking in the scriptures, especially the prophets. And remember, the Old Testament is divided up into different. There's historical books, Genesis, and so on and so forth. There's the Torah, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the five books that we call the Pentateuch. Okay, the law, they would call it the law. Then there were the historical books, Samuel, Joshua, Kings, Chronicles, blah, blah, blah. Okay, those were all your historical books. And then there's a group that they would call the writings. We call poetry, which would be Song of Solomon, Psalms, Proverbs. You get the idea, right? Ecclesiastes. But then there were the writings of the prophets. Okay, those that were to proclaim the truth to the whole world, but obviously primarily the people of Israel, and they were to proclaim that truth, and that's why they would say, thus saith the Lord. Now, how many times can I say, I'm going to say this again. Never think of prophets as foretelling the future. Get that out of your brain. Erase it from the memory. Yes, sometimes it did. God would tell them something that was going to happen in the future. But it was not because of who they were. It was because of who their God was. And he was revealing through them what was happening. We saw this. I don't know how many of you guys watched The Red Tent this last couple of weeks. It was okay. Yeah, it was okay. Good movie to a point. But they kind of made Joseph out to be sort of this person that could sort of tell the future through dreams and stuff. Now, they gave lip service to the fact that it was of God, but they sort of created in this thing that he had this gift, this particular gift, and we know certainly God used him in this capacity from the scripture itself. But they built it up to where he was sort of this guy. He was a sort of a, you know, an ancient Nostradamus, for lack of a better term, okay? But that isn't what happened. You see, there was no power in Joseph. Joseph had no abilities any more than anyone else did. It was Joseph's God that had the abilities. And Joseph would say, listen, here's what I want you to tell him. And then they told him. So Joseph, nobody could take credit. That's why Joseph never took credit for that. Remember Pharaoh said to him, listen, I've had this dream. I've had a dream, right? And no one's been able to tell me this. And of course, this was in the movie to a part anyway. And we know what the scripture says about it. But it's interesting to recognize what Joseph said. He said, and I understand you can interpret dreams. Can you tell me this dream? And Joseph said, no, I can't. But there is a God who can. You see, why does everybody miss that? You see, Joseph understood, as most of the prophets understood, that anytime, especially if it was talking about the future, that what they were seeing, God was giving to them. It's not that they had some ability that no one else had. This was God revealing. That's why the prophets are so significant. Because they were talking about the current times, and much of thus saith the Lord had to do with the stuff that was going on in the day. All right, and then, but later they would talk about Messiah in his first coming, which of course they totally missed, but oftentimes they would also speak about his return. Well, he can't return if he hasn't been here the first time, okay? So that's what's going on. So, but as you look at the prophets, what you see is oftentimes there's this great contrast that takes place. Oftentimes there's this noisy, just, whoa, you know, everything is kind of flying all around the place within the writings of the prophets. And then there's this sort of the stillness, right? There's this great contrast. And there's also irony takes place. We're going to see that in particular because we're going to take a look at, believe it or not, and see the Christmas story in the example of Elisha and his battle with not only Jezebel, but the prophets of Baal. We're going to see this. And there's this great these great contrasts and great ironies that take place, okay? Now, for those that are familiar, let me set the stage. I know that most of you are. Elijah, among others, unbeknownst to him, by the way, which we're going to understand here in just a few minutes, who was a true prophet of God, okay, never wrote a book. So if you're looking for first Elijah, you're not going to find it. It's found in the book of Kings, unlike Isaiah and the others, Jeremiah. He didn't write a book, and yet his ministry was very significant. The Jews really put high significance on the prophet Elijah, and then of course the one that followed him, Elisha. But what had happened was he was proclaiming obviously the truth. He was a man of God. This is the one that was on the little hill outside the town, remember? And the king said to him, and he said, hey, you go tell that man of God to come in here and do this. And so the guy rides out. You remember the story? The guy rides out and he said, you man of God, you need to come into the king. And Elijah would go, well, if I am man of God, then let fire come down off heaven. Ashes. So the king would say, arr! So he'd send somebody out there. Who's volunteering to go back out? No. Pick Kenny. No, I'm not going back out there. Well, it happens again. The third time, the guy goes out quaking in his boots. I know who you are and I know what you can do, as he's looking at the two piles of ashes. You know, what would you do? And he says, listen, please come with me. And that's what this is the Elijah that we're talking about. Okay? Now, remember that the kingdom had split. There was 10 tribes in the north. They were called Israel. There were two in the south. They were called Judah, which, of course, Jews comes from. But of these 10 tribes and their kings, there was a split after Solomon. The kingdom split in two. These people had completely embraced idolatry. They had embraced everything that was going on around them in the communities. They bought into all of the gods, they bought into all of the stuff, and they began to compromise the faith of Yahweh, of course, the covenant of Abraham and all these other things. And in fact, they had moved away from worshiping him and to embracing all of these gods. And the premier god was the one, the god of war, the god of thunder, whose name is Baal. Some say Baal, but it's Baal, okay? And that was, we call it Baalism, all right? The worship of this god. So everybody had bit into this. Well, one of the kings down the line, we won't get into all of that stuff, a fellow by the name of Ahab, marries this gal named Jezebel. Okay? Do I need to say more? Okay? I mean, this lady's name is still not reverend very much, even in our day. She's such a Jezebel. Right? That's the cat fighting. You get the idea. Yeah, this is what was going on. I mean, this lady was bad news. Okay? And she had She was a full-on worshiper of Baal, and she brought all of her priests and stuff. And so Elijah is doing this thing, and God had told him, you pray and it's going to stop raining. Well, it stopped raining, and this thing was coming to a conclusion. And finally, that conflict between the two is going to take place. And so the prophets of Baal are called together, and of course, there's Elijah. And the fight, the struggle there is over who is El. Okay, remember El in the Old Testament, we get the word Elohim from it, but it's El, and it means God, the strong, the mighty one, the putter forth of power, the only one that can create. In the beginning, El, actually it's Elohim there, but it's in the plural, but it says, in the beginning, God created. That's a God, okay? But the question becomes, you see, when you embrace all of this stuff, who is God? I mean, these people say, these guys is God. These guys say, that's God. These people say, it's not any God, it's God's, right? Anything changed? Allah is God. The God of the Jews is God. The gods of Hinduism are gods. Or that we are gods. You see, nothing has changed. And so what ends up happening, there's this battle that ensues. And of course, we know all of this. And these guys, these 400 guys are praying. And Elijah sets them up totally, you know. Because he knows that Baal is no God. He's an image, for goodness sake, that you made with your own dang hands. That's why God wouldn't allow the Jews to do that. Don't make an image of me. You can't do that. It wasn't because of, you know, bad Israel. It's because how do you make an image of the Creator? I mean, give me a break. But these guys, they all had that, the work of their hands, and they worshiped this. And it gets so bad that they're just crying out to Baal to come down and consume the sacrifice, because they decided that whoever was El, is it Baal, or is it Yahweh, the God of Israel? Which is God? So this was the test. Put a sacrifice on the altar. Whatever God brings fire from heaven and consumes the altar or consumes the sacrifice, that we'll know is God. Okay. So this is all the stuff that's going on there. Well, we all know the story. They cried out and they cried out. It got so bad that they even started to mutilate themselves, cut themselves with stones to show how serious to bow. Oh, we're so serious. Now, all of Israel is watching this, by the way. Not Judah now. This is up in the north. Up at what today is Mount Carmel. Well, it wasn't even then. And this is what's all taking place. So as this is all going on, they're all doing this. And they're cutting themselves and they're crying out and they're doing all this stuff. Well, Baal is not answering. Why? Because there is no Baal. That's why. And so they're crying out. And then Elijah kind of gets to be a bit of a smart aleck. Well, listen here. Wow, you guys. Maybe he's asleep. You know, you got to wake up. You got to yell louder. Can you just see this guy? Listen, Elijah was one of those people you don't want to mess with unless you're a chick. He's afraid of chicks. We're going to talk about that in a second. But this is what's going on here. And so they couldn't do any of this. So Elijah says, okay, all right, I'll dig a trench around this thing. Pour water on it. Cover the sacrifice. And then he stands up at the altar and he calls down once again. And God consumes not only the altar or the sacrifice, but the altar, the water, and the prophets of Baal. What a good day to be representing Baal that day. That's the day you wanted a shirt that said, I'm not with him, right? But this is what's taking place, okay? So woof, this is what's happening. And this is what Elijah said. And I know you've heard this before. And Elijah came to all the people and he said, listen, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Yahweh is El, then follow him. But if Baal is El, then follow him. Make up your mind. You can't have it both ways. You can't worship Baal every day during the week and then worship Yahweh when you come into church on Sunday. For them, it would have been the Sabbath in the synagogue. You can't do that. Make up your dang mind. Which path do you want to follow? Which life do you want to live? This is what is going on. Look at this. But the people answered him not a word. They wouldn't even answer one way or another. They had all gone towards Baal. And now the prophet of the Lord is standing there and he's given us this challenge. We're not even telling this guy anything. I'm not going to stoop low enough to answer that. Again, sound familiar? That's what's going on. Then Elijah said to the people, he knows they have their rejection and their rebellion has gone so deep that nothing is going to change. Nothing. They had seen all of the stuff. And they still don't want to break from it. And as we hold on to the gods of our world and all of this stuff, and we look through all this and it crumbles around us, what is up that we continue to hang on to it? Why do we waver between two opinions, man? Our God is greater because our God is God. There is no such thing as another God. Period. End of story. And he doesn't have a different name. This is who he is. Going to have to deal with it. So now the people are not even going to respond. He knows. It's beyond hope. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Okay? So this, by the way, this I said it happened after. This actually happened before. He's setting them up is what he's doing. Not setting them up. But he's hoping that they're going to come around. And then there's the big display. Well, what happens? Just what you'd expect. See, Elijah's faith in Yahweh, but he has fear of Jezebel. Here's Jezebel's response to this. And Ahab had told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. What a sniveling wimp. Ooh, almost said it, Betty. Where's your Betty? Almost said it. Oh, you know what Elijah did? Could you just hear this? Don't you just smack those kind of people? No, I'm a Christian. I can't smack them. You can't smack them hard. I'm just kidding. But, I mean, it's like this groveling guy. So he comes and he tells Jezebel, oh, all of the prophets that you brought, they're toast. And also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. Was she daunted by this? Did she come around and say, wow, well, maybe the God of his, the God of Elijah is God? By the way, do you know what Elijah means? And it actually is Yah. Elijah is how they would pronounce it. Remember, there's no J in any language until about 800 years ago. Okay? So whenever you see a J, that's why you see, if you're reading John's name, it's Yochan. That's why it's that way. That's why when you see, it's not Yeshua, it's Yeshua. It's not Joshua, it's Yeshua. There's no Y's. Think of the Spanish language today. There's no J. All the J's are H's. Okay? Well, that's what's happening here. So she sent in a message to Elijah. El-Yah. Yahweh. Yahweh is El in the guy's dang name. There's the evidence of it. That's what Elijah means. Yah is God. Period. But that's what is. We're going to see with Elisha later that there's going to be a slight difference in that, but very close because there's an L in there. All the guys' names with L, Daniel, Samuel, they all have God in their names, which is, by the way, why the Babylon wanted to change their names. Anyway, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elisha. It's interesting to me that she didn't go herself, but whatever. So let the gods do to me. Notice plural gods. This, by the way, is Elohim, but it's in the small case because this is the gods, false gods. The pagans worship. So let the gods do to me and more also. If I do not make your life as the life of one of them, that is the prophets that you just took care of, by tomorrow, about this time, he's got 24 hours and he's history. Now, one would think he would have sent a message back and say, no. But what does he do? Same thing you and I would do. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. Don't mess with the chicks, man, especially a really mad one. That has authority. No, don't do it. Get out of Dodge, man. Now we understand there was no Dodge in these days. It's just an expression. Get out of Dodge. So, and when he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life and he went to Beersheba. Now, if you're with us on Wednesday nights, you know all about this. He went down south all the way through the kingdom of Judah. Remember, he's in Israel. He went all the way down. He went to the southern part of this, to this place called Beersheba. Who was with us on Wednesday nights? What does Beersheba mean? Wednesday croup, we got to talk. This Wednesday, we're having a discussion. Well of the oath. Remember? The well of the oath. What's he doing? He's running from Jezebel, but there's a purpose to his flight. He's going down to where the oath was made, not only to Abraham, but we just learned last week, was it last week or 2 weeks ago? Actually, for the last few weeks. To also his son Isaac. He's going back to the promises of God. The covenant that God made with Abraham, which speaks of Messiah. Yeah, that's where he's headed back. He's going down there. Now, should he have gone? No. He should have stood and fight. But this is what he does. So he goes down to Beersheba, and which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So whoever this kid was, he says, dude, you're dragging me down. I got to leave you behind. And then he goes on, okay? So now here's his flight. This is the fear. And so he's got it down. Now he takes off. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree. That's a juniper tree. They were called broom trees because they were kind of long and had the stuff at the top. Now notice this, and here's your first irony in the scripture. Now who's this praying? Yahweh is God. We know him as Elijah. We know what's going to happen to Elijah eventually. Notice the irony in this prayer. And he prayed that he might die. Where's the irony in that? Well, for those of you that don't know, the only prophet, literally, the only prophet in the scriptures that asks to die is the only prophet that would never die. Isn't that interesting? Now, there's some really cool stuff about this because he's going to show up in the days of who? Yeah, Jesus. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? We're going to come back to that in a little bit. But there was also another guy there named Moses. So he's gone down. Elijah has gone down to this place where this covenant is at. And he goes down there and he says, and I want to die. Just let me die. Oh, I don't want to face Jezebel. I'm scared to death of her. Take my life. I mean, can't you see the drama in this? Now, this dude was a hardcore individual, right? This is the Rambo of the day. Don't mess with him. The Arnold. Leave those people alone. They can whoop you. So it's enough now. Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. They're not going to listen to me any more than they listened to my father. So you might as well just take it here. There's no one left. Wah, 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 wah. Right? I totally understand this guy because I'm just like him. Then as he lay there and he slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Obviously, he hadn't eaten on his journey. He was in such haste. "Arise and eat." And then he looked and there by his head was a cake baked on coals. Notice, ladies? No salad? I'm just saying. And there by his head was a cake of baked cake, cake bread. And notice I emphasize cake. Just saying. And there's a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. Now if it had been Coke or something, it would have been a lot better. But you get the idea. So he ate and he drank and then he laid down again. Belly's full now. And then the angel Lord touched him a second time. So he had drifted off. Like many of you do when I teach. And the angel of the Lord touched him and came back a second time and touched him. And he said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So we learn from this that not only was Elijah going down to the place where God's oath was confirmed, Beersheba, but he was also going to go further down into, we're going to see later, where Moses received the law. Oh, yeah, now you can see where the plot thickens. And so God is saying, "Arise and eat, because this journey is too great for you." Notice. So he arose and he ate and drank and he went in the strength of that food, poor guy. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb. Who else was fasted for 40 days in the Old Testament? Moses. So you have Moses fasting 40 days, you have Elijah, and of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wasn't that the three that showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration in the New Testament? Do you see? Do you see? The first coming of the Lord. They go up on the mountain and these guys show up. And we've talked about this when we went through the Gospels and looked at this. What were they talking about? His return. You see, you can't separate the coming of the Messiah from the return of the Messiah. 40 nights as far as Horeb, that is, of course, the mountain of God, also called Sinai. He went all the way down. That's about 250 miles that he journeyed, roughly. And there he went into a cave and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord, there's all capitals there, so you know that's the English translation of the Hebrew Yahweh. And the word of Yahweh came to him and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Holy smokes. In other words, why have you abandoned your post? When you're in the military, you get general orders. And one of them is, "I will quit my post only when properly relieved." You don't leave that thing. Okay? This guy had abandoned his post, and he knew it by that statement. But he's going to build his case. So here's his first indictment. Well, Lord, well, what am I here? Well, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. That means I have been absolutely committed to you, fanatically representing you. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of your of Israel have forsaken your covenant. That's why I went to Beersheba. And the covenant, here I am on the mount of the Lord in the cave. Now, there's estimation that this is may possibly be the same cave. Remember where Moses went in and said, show me your glory. God said, you can't. You can't see it and survive. And so he put him in a cave, covered the cave with his hand. Remember that? And then he showed him his backside because he couldn't see the Lord's. Holy smokes. No wonder Moses came down from the mountain, a changed man. Now, is this the same cave? Possibly. In fact, I would say probably because of what's about to happen here. For the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel, they've forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars, and they had on Mount Carmel. When Elijah went up there against the prophets of Baal, they had to rebuild the altar to use this because these guys had torn it down to worship the other gods. And they've killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek to take my life. Fibber. There's no they. It's she. It's she. You just stood up to 400 dudes, man. Really? And the dudette freaks you out? I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So he's in the cave now. Now here's Yahweh's response to this first indictment. Then he said, well, listen, go out and stand on the mountain. Now it's important to notice this. Go out. He's going out of the cave. And stand on the mountain before the Lord. Remember Yahweh. And behold, Yahweh passed by. He's passing by again. Do you see the connection? You can't separate Christmas from the second coming. You can't do it. And as the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces. Now that's a wind. We had a wheel of wind the other day. It wasn't like this. Okay? It never moved any of the rocks out there in Scenic, and well, at least I've not heard any reports. But that's what's happening here. This is serious wind. But notice, but the Lord was not in it. You see, now we're getting into some more ironies. The noisy and the quiet. The Lord isn't there. He's not in the big, mighty, strong wind that can break rocks. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after that fire, a still, small voice. Do you know what that literally says? A gentle, quiet voice. In other words, you know that the Lord is speaking without any audible sound. Ever heard him speak like that? Yeah. Now, he does speak audibly at times. He speaks through each other to one another. As somebody reveals something from his Lord. But he speaks to our hearts oftentimes. That's what's happening here. You see? So it was when Elijah heard it, that it is the quiet, gentle voice, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. So obviously he had been out at the entrance of the cave, like God had told him the first time. And then there's the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, and he retreats back into the cave. And then he hears the still small voice and he steps back out of the cave. Notice this now. And then he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. This is the mantle that he would pass on to his successor, Elisha, the same one. In the presence of the Lord. See, it had nothing to do with Elijah. That Elijah had all of this power that was in the cape and he passed it on to Elisha, and therefore Elisha got all of his strength. No, it's the God of Israel. It's not nothing to do with a cape. We have people all over the internet and on TV telling you if you buy pieces of this prayer shawl or this thing, that, you get a piece of the cross to pray. Really? Seriously? Ay, ay, ay. But that's what happens. So he went and he stood in the entrance of the cave. By the idea of his covering his face, he knew full well that it wasn't the wind, the earthquake, and the fire where the presence of God was. He knew it was the voice. He knows he's in God's presence and he covers his face in humility. Now in the midst of all of this, there's the Lord's voice again. What are you doing here, Elisha? what in the world is God doing here? Didn't he just ask this question? Yes, he did. But obviously Elijah didn't get it the first time. He really isn't going to get it the second time. Because he's going to say the same thing again. And he said, listen, think his tone might have changed a bit here? I've been very zealous for the Lord, God. But the people of Israel have disobeyed you. They've broken down your altars. They've annihilated the covenant. And I'm alone, the only one that's last. I don't know how to do a fire. That look good? And then there's Elijah. All of a sudden, now the Lord says the same thing. What are you doing here? You think Elijah went, well, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. You think? Yeah, because the first time it's written really emphatically. This time, not so much. But it's the same argument. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets, and I am alone, and they seek to take my life. And Yahweh said, listen, go and return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. In other words, stay on the east side of the Jordan River, what we would call Jordan today, country of Jordan, to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, he's going up to Syria. Anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you obviously, by implication, you shall anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah. You shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. In other words, these guys, Elijah, the noise, these guys are going to represent my judgment. But make no mistake about it, Elijah. I've not remained silent. There's still a still small voice. You see, what you find here, oops, let me get this. Dang it. Clicking. There we go. The irony of it all, how clever I am. Okay? Here's the noisy. Later on, and by the way, Elijah doesn't actually anoint them. The word can mean appoint, so it's believed that he went and he told them, you're going to be king, and you're going to be king, and you're going to be my successor. Okay? There's no record that he actually anointed as we understand anointing. But the word can carry the idea of appointing. But what he's doing is God said, you're going to appoint the judgment on my people through these things. Hazael of Syria, he would represent the wind who would beat against Israel and break it into pieces. It would be Hazael who would slay King Ahab. Yeah. But then there's Jehu. Jehu, who would become the king of Israel. He would be the one that represents the earthquake and would split Israel into a civil war. And it would be Jehu who would toss Jezebel out the window, so that her body would be eaten by the dogs and her blood licked up because of how she had rejected the Lord God. All judgment of the Lord, but the Lord is not in them, you see? God is extending his judgment. He's not in the midst of the judgment. He's in the midst of the message. Elisha, can't read the story of Elisha. By the way, it means God is salvation, okay? This guy would bring the fire of truth that would consume the idolatry of Israel. 2 Kings there, that passage, you want to look it up later. That's when those young guys came out. Apparently, Elisha looks similar to me. He was rather round, and he was bald-headed. At least I'm not bald-headed. That'd be Terry. But anyway, and just kidding. Well, no, he's got hair now. I take that back. It's come back. Yeah. But anyway, but these kids were making fun of him. Oh, you old bald guy and stuff like that. And he just turns around and looks at him, and a bear comes out and whoops him. That's a guy you don't want to mess with either. You see, Elijah would bring the sword of judgment on the people of Israel because Elijah had been right. They had rejected their God, broken down his altars, and disobeyed his covenant. Elijah would be the judgment on Israel. But you see, God wasn't in this. Not in this. This is not God. God's executing judgment, but he's not in the midst of that. Ah, but I've reserved 7,000 in Israel. All those whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah was oblivious to the fact that God had been at work all of the time. And the representative, of course, of the quiet is the still small voice, the remnant. Literally, again, there, a sound, gentle silence. It is those who appear silent that will bow only to Yahweh, the remnant. Okay? Come on, snap two. This is where the Lord is. Now, what the heck does this have to do with Christmas? Everything. It's the remnant. It's those that the Lord had set aside, that he knew were believing in what he had brought and the covenant and the laws and all of those things. And it was to them that he had promised that he would enter into this world, to the remnant. There's a large group of non-remnant, non-believing Jews. Paul would say, all Israel is not Israel. And what he meant by that was not all had listened to the law and the prophets. So the reason, one of the reasons, besides all those wonderful ones that we talked about, that Jesus came to this earth for Christmas was for the remnant. But you see, the promise to the remnant wasn't just in this life, and it wasn't just for being set free from sin, which it certainly was. It was broader than that. The promise was the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. It's all pointing to that. This is why it was so significant that day, as Jesus had been born into this life, and right towards the end of his life, from his first coming, he meets with two fellas, which we've already named, both Moses and Elijah, but not meaning about his first coming, but about his second coming. And the second coming concerns the remnant and the promises to those people. So this story, believe it or not, is about Christmas. It's about the remnant. Next week, when we get into Isaiah, starting in chapter 7, well, obviously we're not going to get to do 7 through 12. We're just going to look at a couple of high points through that, points that we're all familiar with, especially in the Christmas story. And we're going to see how the remnant are directly the ones that are being responded to and restored by none other than Emmanuel. You see, it all ties together. In fact, the doctrine of the remnant begins right here in 1 Kings 19. This is where it all starts. It was never lined out prior to this particular event. So you see, the still small voice would be the voice that told these people, Messiah is coming. And he will deal with your sin and your separation from your God forever. He will bring eternal life, but he will also restore the nation Israel back to being in obedience of the covenant of Abraham and the law of Moses. You see, even some obscure story from a place like 1 Kings and a dude named Elijah tell us all we need to know about Christmas. Who would have thought this was a Christmas story? Now you know. And we could go on and on and on. And just, there's a multitude of these things. And they're all about Christmas. That's why pastors never run out of messages. Because no matter where you look, it's speaking of Messiah. But you can't speak about Messiah unless you speak about his entrance into the world the first time and his return the second time. You cannot separate the two. And the proof is Easter. It would be Easter, not Christmas, that would verify that what God was teaching was true. So as we move into this year and you see all that's happening around our world, do not be surprised about what's happening, not only in our country, but all over this world. Because we live in a world that has continued, as Elijah said, not just the Jews, but a world that has rejected the promises and the covenants. They have rejected the law of God. The result and the consequences are evident for all to see. And unless we change paths, we will be joining them. And you see, what all of this is about is the idea that when you look at Israel, what you need to see is the Christmas story. You're going to see that really clearly next week. Almost all of our Christmas cards have some of those verses from the book of Emmanuel, because the remnant understands and put it in there. The non-remnant will never understand, and you won't convince them. So as we move forward in this Christmas, you think about that. O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. The person that wrote that song understood. And there's another one. Noel, 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 it's on my notes. Born is the king of who? Israel. Absolutely. See? We're not subjects to the king in the sense, if you're in the church, you're the bride. We have a unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that no one else has, including the nation of Israel. It's unique. That's why our destiny is unique. Because we are not about the kingdom. Yes, we're about it, we're building it, we're parts of it. But our role in the kingdom is that of the beloved. That's what separates us from everyone else. Amen? So think about that. When you go out there and you see all of this stuff that's happening out there and all of this stuff, be thankful that God has not forgotten Israel, because to forget Israel would be to forget his promise, and to forget his promise would be to forget to send the Savior. And we know that this time of year, God certainly did that. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The Christmas story. Amen? Let's stand. We'll close.